And I would invite you to please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. And if you would come with me to verse 4 through to the end of verse 16. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, beginning at verse 4 through to the end of verse 16. I've entitled my sermon this morning, The Role of a Godly Woman. And whilst it has much to do with women, it also has much to do with men. It is one of these passages that has caused division, consternation, heartache, and even wrecked the love of the Lord for some because it deals with head coverings. But actually, head coverings is not the issue, as I will, by God's grace, lead us in seeing from the Scriptures. 2 weeks ago, we began our passage in this particular Scripture, and we looked at but two verses. We looked at verses 2 and 3. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. We looked at that passage of Scripture, and we looked at it from the perspective of subordination and authority. And we will deal briefly with that by way of a summary when I get into the text. But for the moment, it's my heart's prayer that by God's grace and with open and yielded hearts and minds, we would further establish the truths that God has for us today. Not as regards head coverings. Yes, those are dealt with and I will deal with them. But primarily, the thrust of this passage is all about authority and subordination. Paul uses the example of head coverings to underscore this truth. But we will get to that, Lord willing. As we profess to strive and to hold to the Word of God as we do within this local church, I believe that we need to abide by the principles that we will see. And the principle that we see is that we do not conceive of woman to be any the less than a man. Quite the contrary. Women are in every sense equal to men. In every sense there is an equality, except where there is an assignment of a role and duty within the framework of the family and of society. When we put woman and burden them with responsibilities that are not theirs, and when women usurp responsibilities that are not theirs, the divine design is misused and much is forfeited by the way of blessing and being used by the Lord in the highest capacity that He's intended. So, all well and good to say that, but let's look to see how that unfolds for us in terms of the Scriptures. So we're going to look at 5 things in our text this morning. We're going to firstly revisit the principle stated in verses 2 and 3. Then we're going to look at the principle applied in verses 4 through 6. And then we're going to see in verses 7 through 10 the principle defended. And then we're going to see in verses 11 through 12, the principle blended or equaled, as it were, balanced. And then we're going to close with the principle must be responded to in verses 13 through 16. So let me read for us from verses 2 through to the end of verse 16, and then we will return and work our way through the text. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we come because we're a people who have covenanted with you because of a great work you have done, are doing, and will yet do in our midst, that we would preach and teach the whole counsel of God, that we would deal with passages that have been taken out of context and used to wreck the unity of your church. And therefore, I thank you for these, your special and blood-bought people. And I pray that as you give me opportunity to share with them the truths that you've been pleased to impart to us, that hearts would be encouraged, that lives would be changed, and decisions would be made for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore I pray, give me a clarity of mind, of speech, and of thought, and above all else, may it be that as your Holy Spirit moves within our midst, that hearts would be open and yielded, and that you would be pleased, as is your intent, to create in us a clean heart, to restore unto us the joy of your salvation, to renew a steadfast spirit in us. And therefore, I pray for hearts that need to be encouraged, that you would attend to them. Hearts that need to be corrected by way of teaching, you would attend to them. But hearts above all else would be directed as your Holy Spirit has full sway to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's first of all remind ourselves of the principle stated. We saw that 2 weeks ago. So 2 weeks ago we came and we looked at this text. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Paul is actually commending the Corinthian church. Why? Because they had remained steadfast to the word of God which he, by God's grace, had brought to them. The word traditions here isn't the traditions of man-made inventions. This is a particular Greek phrase that speaks specifically to a truth handed down. Paul was given God's word. As his apostle, he was providentially and provisionally placed right in their midst, and he shared with them God's word. And he commends them because they hold firmly to the traditions. Now, maybe you weren't here 2 weeks ago, and you're probably wondering, well, hold on a minute, this is a church that is racked with division, it's racked with this, it's off on the rails in so many areas, yet Paul is commending them. You see, their theology was sound. The big problem is that they were living like the world. You can have a sound theology, but you can live like the world, and it undoes everything. And so Paul isn't refuting them on their theology, he's refuting them on their worldliness. And he wants them to understand a principle. And the principle is that in every relationship, in the divine and right down to the lowest human level, there is always a principle of authority and submission. He says that this way in verse 3. But I want you to understand, as much as I commend you, says Paul, for embracing and holding to the truths of God, having a good theology, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. You see, Paul is saying, I want you to understand something that you haven't perhaps grasped before. And that is that in every dimension of personal relationships, there is an authority and submission principle. It's true on a human level. Man is the head of woman. It's true on the human and divine level. Christ is the head of man. And it's true on the totally divine level. God the Father is the head of God the Son. It doesn't make the Lord Jesus Christ any less than God the Father. He is God. He is eternal God. He is God without beginning, God without end. But within the function, within the task allotted, there is Christ the Son doing the will of God the Father. God designed that in every aspect of relationships, from the lowest level of mankind to himself, there has to be and there is an authority. And some must therefore hold that authority and some must respond in submission to that authority. It's got nothing to do with inequality, but it has everything to do with assignment of function. So let's see how Paul applies this truth. The principle has been stated in verses 2 through 3. Now we get into our text for today, and it's why I've entitled it The Role of a Godly Woman, because there are things here which will apply to that testimony of authority and submission. Beginning in verse 4 through to the end of verse 6, Paul says, I've stated the principle, now let me show you how this principle is applied. Every man, verse 4, who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. At the very outset, I'm going to explain what some phrases mean in this particular text. And it's best to understand that Paul, right off, is referring to a unique and a cultural thing that is evident in the Corinthian church in AD 55. So there'll be times when I'm going to encourage you to come with me in your mind's eye to the city of Corinth in AD 55. You've got to come out of Durbanville, and you've got to come all the way with us to Greece. And we're going to go into that city of Corinth in AD 55, and we're going to look around and we're going to see some things that make it clear as to why Paul is applying this principle. But let me also, before I get there, tell us that in the most general sense, you don't want to miss this. Every man who prays or prophesies, and then look at verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying. There is the equality. Women are to pray. Men are to pray. Women are to prophesy. Okay, now we need to, and we will get into that when we come to the spiritual gifts. The prophecy today is not the foretelling of God's truth, it is the telling forth of God's truth. But women are to teach, not in a mixed environment like this with adult men and women, but certainly women are to teach women, and women are to teach children. In fact, Timothy is commended by Paul. Paul, make sure that you encourage the elderly woman to teach the younger woman what? To love their husbands and to love their children. There is much that the woman is needed right alongside the men within the church. And so praying, my friends, in the most general sense, let's remember, praying is talking to God about people, including ourselves. Prophesying in this context and in the context of the spiritual gifts today, prophesying is talking about God to people. And so Paul says, hold on a moment. As both do this, there needs to be a distinction into who actually holds the God-given authority and who is implored to follow the God-given submission. Because both men and women pray, both men and women teach and proclaim God's truth. So now come with me in your mind's eye to Corinth, the city of Corinth in AD 55. You see, in the Corinthian society, in the day in which Paul ministered in that city, just think about this for a moment. As you would look around, everyone either walking down the Cardo, which is the main street of Corinth, as you make your way down there, you're going to see men and women dressed equally in robes. There's going to be very little that distinguishes a man from a woman in terms of their dress code. Yes, you will see, by and large, there will be, obviously, the male is generally the more, how can I say this, the bigger creature. There's an exception to every rule. I'm the exception. Okay? There are women that are taller than me. Did I ever tell you about the time I got beaten up as a policeman by a woman? No, I'll leave that for another time. That was a humbling experience, to say the least, as to how I had to explain to my officer commanding what happened to the blue light on top of my vehicle and why there were bullet holes in the windscreen. Well, it was from a stiletto high heel, my sir. Okay, but folks, as you make your way down, you're going to see people dressed equally. So what would distinguish them from one another besides their stature? But in case you came across a tiny in Corinth, how would you know that he was a man or a woman? By the headgear. In Corinth, that's how people determined who was man, who was woman. You dressed the same, you wore robes the same, and particularly if you weren't of the wealthy, there was nothing to show that yours was a male robe as opposed to a female robe. So you determine the difference largely by the headgear. Is that person's head uncovered? Okay, then that's a man. But now there was a problem. In Corinth, you had the temple of Diana. You had Artemis. It was in fact one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. And here is this temple, and in this temple are a number of prostitutes who would come down into the city to ply their trade and lure people back up to that temple and orgy worship of false gods. The trouble is, if you're a prostitute and you've got to be all covered up, how are you going to sell your wares? So in Corinth, if you were a prostitute, you made sure your head was uncovered. And you made sure that your hair was short so that people could see what you were offering. You see the cultural thing that's happening now? Paul says to the people in Corinth, he says, you need to be careful in the church. Because in the city of Corinth, as you were walking down the public places and as you would encounter these people, you would determine who was a man and who was a woman by the fact of their headgear, by and large. And then in the event that you would see someone who is clearly a woman because it's for everyone to see and she is uncovered in terms of her hair, you would know she was a prostitute. So how does that impact the church? Well, I touched on this 2 weeks ago. You see, within the church, you have to understand that in AD 55 in the city of Corinth, as well as any other Greek city, as well as any other Roman city, in fact, throughout the Roman world, as it were, women were considered to be second-class citizens, treated with contempt, treated as something of just a vassal to be taken full advantage of. And yet, the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached. And hearts are changed and lives are saved. And people are born again by saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women. And men begin to treat women as they are deserved of being treated because they have a new heart. And women within the church suddenly realize that they have a liberty. They have been set free by Christ. And what's more, they're being treated as equals for the first time in their lives. They're not taken advantage of. In fact, they are treasured. Can I tell you about a lady who was absolutely treasured by the Apostle Paul? Her name is Phoebe. And Phoebe was entrusted by Paul to take what I believe to be his greatest thesis of salvation by faith through grace, the letter to the believers in Rome, the Roman epistle in our Bible. He entrusted to this treasured steward of God's mystery, Phoebe, to take that wonderful and blessed book to the believers in Rome. This is the kind of environment that the born-again woman now finds herself in. Now, as is always, whenever there is liberty, there is always a tendency to abuse. And so some of the women within the church at Corinth, with their newfound liberty, they were abusing the situation. And so Paul says, now hold on a minute. There needs to be a testimony, just as in the outside world, just as you walk down the cardo of Corinth, just as you were there in AD 55 and you look around and you see men and women dressed and you see them dressed in a way in which you can determine who's a man and who's a woman by their headgear, the church needs to also have a testimony of who is a man and who is a woman. Because the church is all about having a testimony of authority and submission. We are in submission, men and women, to our authority who is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there needs to be a testimony of authority that the world can see. They ought not to be confused. The world, let me go back to AD 55. The people of Corinth, when they look at the believer in Christ, whom they know to be a believer in Christ, and they see that one, and they see that one living and dressing as a prostitute because that woman is no longer covering her head, what would they think? Well, I'm not sure that I want to join that church. And I'm not sure I want to listen to that message because she looks like a prostitute. And I don't want anything to do with those prostitutes that are on Mars Hill. No, that was Athens, sorry. I don't want anything to do with those prostitutes who were at the temple of Diana. So I'm not going to go there. You see, Paul is encouraging the church, make sure that your testimony is one whereby if people are watching, there is no confusion as to who is a man and who is a woman. Because the woman will show herself to be in submission to the man. Why? Well, we'll get to that because the principle is about to be defended. Look with me as we see the principle defended in verses 7 through 10. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now we'll get to that. I know you're wanting, okay, what's this angel's got? Okay, we'll get there. But before we get there, I want to invite you to come back with me. Now we're not walking down the Cardo in AD 55. Now we are seated in the auditorium of the church at Corinth in AD 55. And there is a wonderful group of people who are gathered there. Some are believers and some are unbelievers. Some are visitors and some are wondering where or what they are. And they're in the midst now and they begin to see things that are unfolding within the church at Corinth. And they see a man rise up and he places over himself a shawl, a talit, because he's of Jewish origin. And he places his talit over his head and he now begins to pray and he now begins to prophesy. In other words, teach God's word. And there are those that are sitting in the auditorium and they're thinking, hey, what's going on here? Only women in Corinth cover their head. This man's effeminate. Why should I listen to him? You see, that's the problem. It's a cultural thing. It's not a universal declaration to the church. Paul is saying to the people who are gathered in Corinth, he's saying to them, listen, it is a cultural thing. Men are distinguished from women by head coverings. Prostitutes are known by their lack of head coverings. So therefore, precious child of God, make sure that you don't send a confusing message. Make sure that if someone comes into your midst, they understand who is a man and who is a woman. And therefore, men, don't cover your head while you're prophesying or praying. Woman, make sure your head is covered while prophesying or praying. For the church at whole, no. For Corinth in particular, yes. Now, if we were to send a missionary to a land or a community whereby there the distinguishing fact between a man and a woman was head coverings or not head coverings, we would encourage that missionary to be sensitive to that culture. But in a westernized culture whereby there is no such distinction required, then it's beholden for the church to make sure that its testimony of woman being in submission to men is seen in the way that one conducts themselves. So the people at Corinth were probably saying to Paul, Paul, where do you get this from? How do we know this is true? He defends the principle in verses 7 through 10. And how does he do that? Well, just briefly, he goes through it this way. He says, it's not right for a man to be covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but from man. Paul's taking the people, the believer in Christ, all the way back to Genesis, to the creation account, when God formed man out of the dust and breathed the breath of life into him, gave him a task to do. And when it became apparent through the task that he had been given, when Adam suddenly realized there was no helper comparable to him, God caused a deep sleep to come on him. He took from Adam a rib, he fashioned woman, and he brought woman to man. So Paul is in essence saying, listen, the principle, remember, it's not about headgear, it's about the principle. And what is the principle? Man is the head of woman. Well, where do you get that truth, Paul? Well, I get it through the fact that in the creation account, God created man, and from man, he created woman. You see, when you begin to understand that that's where Paul is coming from, and that he is intent on making sure that the believer in Christ doesn't understand it's about head coverings, it's actually all about the principle of
concepts. I think that's a both and. But one of the things that's very significant here is you do have the reference to Jesus being the one who does it. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Moving on in verse 27, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Now, this is where God the Father gets brought into it. Everything ends up being subjected to the Son, to Jesus the Messiah. But the one exception here would be God the Father, because God the Father is the one who has tasked Jesus to be the one to fulfill the creation mandate and to do it well. Some commentators have pointed out it's, you know, somewhat similar to a Roman general that, or a Roman emperor who would task a general to put down a rebellion and make things right and then come back to him and say, you know, I've done it well, and then subject himself to the emperor. And I think that's what's taking place here. Because when you look at verse 28 reads, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one, that's God the Father, to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So you see that when this successful reign takes place, that there's a subjection of the Son to the Father. So I would make a real strong connection between verse 28, where it talks about when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things, so that God may be all in all. And I would see that as the transition to the eternal state, to the eternal kingdom. And then, of course, back in verse 24, that when the end comes, he hands over the kingdom to God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. The very interesting statement is here is that when the end comes, he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. So there's some sort of transition that's taken place. And that's why we have to understand that Christ's millennial messianic Davidic reign has a specific function. I think that the millennial Davidic messianic reign is specifically the reign of the Messiah, tasked to him by God, in which he fixes the broken world. And then what he does, he presents that to the Father, and then you have the transition into the eternal state. So there's a sense in which Jesus, as the ultimate man, as the ultimate king, ultimate everything, calibrates things and puts things right. So now we need to look at some other verses in regard to this. And another one that I want you to refer to would be, I think I have this on your sheet here, but I want you to look at the Matthew 19:28 passage. In Matthew 19:28, I think this has implications for an earthly reign that's to come. But if you look in Matthew 19, the context here is, you know, what it takes in order to enter the kingdom. And this is where you have the story of the of the rich man, the rich young ruler, and what's it going to take for him to, you know, enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to go through that whole story, but you're aware. This man's like, he wants to, you know, have eternal life. He wants to inherit the blessings of what is to come. And Jesus pushes him where his heart is, and he's not willing to give up possessions which are most important to him. And so Jesus, you know, says in verse 24, again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished, and they said, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Now, when you come down to verse 27, it says, then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Now, doesn't that almost sound a little bit unspiritual? It's just kind of like, you know, it's like, well, what are we going to get in this? You know, and but it's interesting how Jesus responds. He doesn't maybe respond like a lot of us might think that he might respond. And what he does is he talks about real rewards that are going to be coming. So in verse 28, it says, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration. Now there's two times where you see the specific term regeneration. I think one of them is in Titus 3 in regard to, you know, individual regeneration. But here it's a cosmic regeneration. Hey, you know, pick up almost any commentary that's good at all. And they usually indicate here that this is in reference to a cosmic regeneration or a cosmic renewal. Some will refer to this as the renewal of the world. And so when Jesus is talking about the regeneration, I think he's talking about, I guess, what we could, in a fancy term, call the eschaton, the future kingdom, the renewal of the cosmos. I think it'd be pretty similar to the transition with the change in nature that Paul talks about in Romans 8. But he says here, you know, for those of you who have followed me, those who have followed me in the regeneration, in the cosmic renewal, then he links it with some other things. When the Son of Man, in reference to himself, will sit on his glorious throne. Isn't that interesting there that he links his glorious throne with the regeneration, with the cosmic renewal? And so I think in this sense, he's indicating here that his glorious, what I think would be the Davidic throne, which the angel discussed to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 to 33, that he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. Jesus tells you that when the regeneration comes, which is clearly future, it's at that time that he will sit on his glorious throne. And then what's for the disciples? You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there you see the significance of the restoration of national Israel in that particular verse. So you're seeing three things there. The regeneration of the cosmos, Jesus sitting on his glorious throne, and then the 12 apostles ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, I would submit that all of those things are future from our standpoint and would be fulfilled in an earthly kingdom. And I think that's how they would have understood that as well. So anyways, we come back to what I'll put up here is a little scenario here. Actually, let me read this for you. I'm actually going to put up, you don't have this in your notes, but I have this in the notes that I'm going off of here. I just want to read this to you. Kind of a summation of what we've talked about with the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. This kingdom reign that's being talked about in 1 Corinthians 15 is characterized by several things. Jesus must defeat all of his enemies, and as verse 27 indicates, all things must be subjected under his feet. Paul quotes Psalm 8:6, which, as we discussed earlier, is a reaffirmation of the original kingdom mandate given to Adam in Genesis 1:26-28. Thus, the kingdom mandate given to Adam and affirmed by David in the psalm will be fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is presented as the last Adam who successfully reigns in the realm where Adam failed. And then at this particular point, I'm, you know, putting up a chart here back on your original sheet here. This is the way that I would see it. And so this is where, again, making a connection with Adam. The first Adam, going back to Genesis, the first Adam was to rule over the earth. How did that end? In failure. When it comes to the last Adam, Jesus, to rule over the earth, that ends with, that's successful. And I think you see that pattern throughout the New Testament. I even think the temptation of Jesus that's discussed in Matthew chapter 4. What happens right after Jesus is baptized by John, the Spirit comes upon him, He's driven into the wilderness, and who does he face? Satan. And what happens to temptation? Well, what happened with the first Adam? He was tempted, he failed. Jesus is being tempted by Satan, and he succeeds. So there's many levels in which he is succeeding. So all of that to say, with that fourth subpoint, under point one, that Jesus is the one who fulfills the kingdom mandate, and it is in regard to this earth. Now this brings me to my fifth point, which is that Jesus will share his earthly kingdom with his followers. And this is where, again, you see that corporate personality issue, the one representing the many. Mankind, Adam failed. All of Adam's descendants have failed when it comes to the kingdom mandate. Jesus comes. He is the one who will succeed. And guess what? As he succeeds, those who belong to him are now in a position to succeed. Not because they're great in and of themselves, but it's because of what Jesus has done for them. And so thus, those who are his followers will also share in the reign. I'm not going to take you back to Matthew 19:28, but I think you already saw that principle there. Jesus talked about that those who have followed him in the regeneration, when he sits on the Davidic throne, that they will be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what I would draw your attention to here is some verses in Revelation that I think are significant. If you would, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and I'll draw your attention to verse 26. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. But this is very important. To the church at Thyatira, and again, we're going to talk more about this a little bit later, but you have these seven churches that are facing difficult times. Jesus points out what they're doing well and what they're not doing well, and then he ends with blessings for the future. I think it's very significant that, you know, in this particular section, in verse 25, you know, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." So he tells them to hold fast. And then notice verse 26, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." I want you to let that sink in. This is a promise for the future. To the one who overcomes and keeps his deeds, to him I will give authority over the nations. I don't think the church of today has authority over the nations that Jesus is talking about here. The reference here is back to Psalm 2, and when you read that, that is a crushing defeat of the enemies of Christ. I do believe salvation is taking place among people in the nations, but I don't think that we've seen a defeat of hostile nations against Christ that we're going to see in the future. So when it says here, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." And notice, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." So I think it's significant there. That ends up being the reward. For those of you who are faithful, to those of you who keep, you know, the word of Christ, he's going to give authority over the nations. Now, I'm not going to go back there, but as I mentioned, that's a quote of Psalm 2. And if you go read Psalm 2, I think that has ultimate reference to Jesus the Messiah and his rule over the nations. When you read Psalm 2, it's talking specifically about God's Son and his King. I think it's a reference to the Messiah, that even though they mock, God is going to establish his King, and he's going to crush them, crush the nations, and rule over them. But here in this particular verse, Jesus shares that. Now, is it the case that Jesus doesn't do this reign at all? He just gives it to others? No. Again, it's going to be one of those both-and sorts of situations. Jesus is the ultimate capital K King of this kingdom, but he also shares it with those who are his. So I think it's pretty clear from this context, this is not something that the church is currently experiencing. It must be future, and it describes earthly conditions, a literal rule over nations. I'm not going to turn there again either, but if you wanted a reference in your notes, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, the parable of the minas, you have a similar situation where the nobleman goes away to a distant country to receive a kingdom or rights to a kingdom, then he comes back to rule, and then those who have followed him are put in positions of authority over cities. And so I do believe, I guess I haven't mentioned this yet, but I do believe that when Jesus Christ comes again, that he's ruling nations as literal nations. If you read Isaiah 2, 2 to 4, it explicitly states that. But there needs to be a time in history, not just of people from nations being saved, but conditions where the nations themselves are at a spiritual, societal, political level in every way acting as they should. That's what Isaiah 2:2-4 talks about. I would also draw your attention to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Another promise at this particular time, I think we're dealing with the message to the church at Laodicea, but you have a promise here that he who overcomes, I will grant to him, so this is a promise to the overcomer, he who overcomes, I will, again, this isn't the present experience of the persecuted church at this time, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so notice Jesus is making a distinction here between his Father's throne and his own throne. I think that ties into Psalm 110:1, where, and I would tie that in with Acts 2, where as a result of his resurrection and ascension, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. But according to Psalm 110:2, there's going to come a time where he's going to be ruling from the earth and from Jerusalem. But notice what Jesus says here. I'm going to grant to him, to the overcomer, to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Which again seems to indicate to me that this is not a present experience, but it is something that will take place in the future when Christ assumes his Davidic throne reign. So just to summarize here, Jesus is currently sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but in the future he will reign from his glorious Davidic throne. When he does so, his followers will share his throne just as Jesus now shares the Father's throne. And, you know, and I guess what I would draw, I mean, I mentioned a couple of verses here, but I think a couple here are significant. I would, just seeing that, I just want to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 10. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, because this is a reference to Psalm 110. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, notice, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So I think that's indicating there's a session at the right hand. He's waiting until the time comes where he's going to be ruling from the earth. And I would, one other verse that I guess I'd draw your attention to would be Matthew 25:31. I think this would be pretty similar to the Matthew 19:28 passage. But if you look at Matthew 25:31, we have the statement. Again, Jesus is discussing end times events. Now, there is debate among scholars as to whether the Olivet Discourse is all about AD 70 or all about the future or a combination of both. But one thing that we do see in Matthew 25:31 is that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and I would take that to be the second coming, something we haven't seen yet, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, which again, I think reaffirms that this has not occurred yet. Haven't seen Jesus come with his angels yet.